The first verse of Philippians kind of gives us a little background on where Paul is going with this book. And he says this in the very first verse, short and simple: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And so you don't have to be a Bible scholar to look at that and realize that Paul is writing to the church, to the believers with the overseers and deacons, those are church positions, to the church in Philippi. And Philippi is kind of a town on the eastern coast of Greece, because I know so many of you are just anxious, like, where is Philippi? I want to know this. So there's your geography lesson for you. So he's writing to a church, and that's common for Paul. If you're familiar with the Bible and familiar with the New Testament, he writes lots of epistles to churches. We just got done with one, with the book of Colossians. But one important thing, and he was writing from the same place when he wrote the book of Colossians, but he references a lot more in the book of Philippians, is that Paul isn't writing from his den. He's not writing from his office. He's writing this from prison. Paul is imprisoned at this time, and he constantly is coming back to that, but for different reasons that we might think as we look at this book. And he's come back to it again and again and again and again. And you would think that some of the early church fathers who watched Paul, didn't write scripture but saw Paul, they said that he was put in long-term imprisonment at least 7 times. For preaching the gospel. Scripture only records 4 to 5, but people say outside of that, he was like, the guy was like superstar. He had a rewards card for prison, is how often he was there. But in this, we don't see Paul talking about prison in a downcast and self-centered way. And that's interesting to talk about, because Paul wasn't arrested for murder. He wasn't arrested for arson. He wasn't arrested for plotting against the government, for embezzling, for taking bad drops at the masters. Paul was arrested. That was for those 6 people who watch golf in the world. But Paul was arrested and put in prison because he was preaching Christ. That was his crime. And I don't know about you, but even in today's culture in America, that's a pretty unjust imprisonment. That's something that there's not a lot of grounds for that. And even Pilate, when Jesus came to him, he's like, I don't see any grounds for this man claiming to be Christ, let alone the people who are now preaching Christ. And when we think about this, Paul being unjustly imprisoned, when you think about the books you've read, the movies you've watched, the news stories you hear, when someone in prison thinks that they're unjustly in prison, they're obsessed with that fact. They will not stop trying to prove their innocence. They will not stop talking about their innocence. They will not stop with the lawsuits. They are so distracted on getting out that they're not accepting their lot in prison. No person unjustly goes to prison and sits down and is like, okay, when does prison basketball start? When do we start doing that? When's that on the calendar? It's like they're always looking out. Their mind is occupied with where they're not at, not where they are. And you would think that Paul would take this similar tone in writing to churches, right? Like to get that plea from the churches. Like, I am unjustly imprisoned. Woe is me. Preaching Christ has put me here. These are enemies. These are sinners who have sinned against me. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. But you never see that tone in the book of Philippians with what Paul is talking about. You never seen that tone from Paul at all. In fact, Paul opens the book of Philippians with a prayer. And just take note of his tone in his prayer, starting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so that's a really dense prayer here. And all things considered, that's a really impressive prayer. If Paul really meant everything that he said in there, if Paul wasn't just writing to the church to sound affluent and wordy, if Paul truly meant and was truly praying what he just prayed, considering his circumstances, that's a pretty impressive thing. Because I just mentioned, while being unjustly imprisoned, he doesn't lead with complaining. In fact, he leads with gratitude. And gratitude for people who are free. It's not that Paul has gratitude for those who are in prison and encouraging him. It's Paul has gratitude for people he ought to be envious of. For people who have freedom, for people who have life outside of the prison cell. And the very first thing Paul does in his letter to the Philippians is express his gratitude to the church in Philippi for their prayers for him. That speaks to the power of prayer in itself, doesn't it? I mean, Paul, a man who is in prison. No one wants to be in prison, okay? Just take that for granted. No one wants to be in prison, yet Paul is led to joyful and thankful prayer as he thinks about those who are simply praying for him. When Paul's sitting in jail, in isolation, on his own, when he thinks about a church that's praying for him, he is immediately joyful. And that's something that's crazy to think about, that it is through the prayers of the church that the apostle Paul finds strength for ministry. Through the prayers of a church where Paul is not even in that city, Paul is strengthened and encouraged and made joyful. A couple weeks ago, we handed out rubber bands. I don't have mine anymore. Who still has the rubber band? No. Cody does. All right. Two claps for Cody. Ready, go. That's good. That was my inner coach coming out there. Okay, we'll try it again. So you can redeem yourself. Two claps for Cody. Ready, go. Man, we'll make college graduates out of you guys someday. But I handed out these rubber bands, and the thing was, in looking at them, and it was stemmed from a passage in Colossians, we were supposed to pray for ourselves as missionaries, for the local church as missionaries, and for the global church as missionaries. And the cool thing, what we see Paul doing, is Paul is proving that those prayers work. Because Paul isn't present with the church of Philippi. Paul is distant. Paul is far away. And Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, super Apostle Paul, is testifying that those prayers that you've prayed work. That they're not some religious thing that we decide at church, like, hey, you should take your time and pray for these people because it should be nice to show that you care. But Paul's saying there's power in the prayers that you prayed. In the times you sat at stoplights and saw your rubber band and prayed, in the times where you're zoning off in class and saw your rubber band and prayed, those things have power. And if you think about this, again, let's go back to Paul. Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is Paul, the one who God hand chose, who Jesus verbally spoke to in order to commission him. He says, Paul, I'm going to choose you. Saul was his name then. I'm going to choose you to be the missionary to the Gentiles. If anyone in the New Testament would have a landline straight to God, it would have been Paul. If we think about that, surely Paul would have had a better source of encouragement. Surely Paul had this special direct line to God and would commune with God and be strengthened by God through that. But in this passage, we see that God didn't choose to just go directly to Paul. God chose to use the church to give strength to Paul while he was in prison. God chose to use the prayers of people just like you to bring joy in a joyless time. To bring freedom in a time of slavery. And I love the language Paul used here. He says, it is with great joy that I remember the church in Philippi. He says, I'm not only joyful that you're praying for me, but I'm joyful that you are partners in the gospel. The text that I read here said partakers. I think the updated one said partners. Another translation, it says partners in the gospel. And so Paul is joyful that these people are praying for him. But the greater joy, he says, and I am joyful because you are partners of the gospel in grace with me. And that's something often we don't think about in the church today. This partnership. We see ourselves as kind of individuals pursuing individual things. But Paul's like, you're praying for me and that's good. But the most beautiful thing is that we're connected in ways you can never imagine. You're partners in the gospel. Your commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippi is strengthening me in prison in Rome. The thing you are praying for in Philippi has the same effect that I'm praying for in Rome. And what Paul is saying to the church is that your labors are not separate because your distance is separate. And that means that for us in here today, our labors on campus on the University of Montana are not separate from the labors of the church in Tibet or Somalia, or Bozeman, or Burma. But the very things we're doing here go so much farther than we could ever imagine in our local context. The things which we labor for are so much greater because we have a God who isn't confined to people and places. We have a God who is working all things through all people for his glory every day. And Paul is drawing on that and saying, take joy in this partnership that you have with me. Because I am strengthened by a group that is distant, a group that I cannot see, a group that I cannot hear. I am strengthened by you because we are connected by the power of Christ. And so Paul sees partners in the mission of the gospel, and we ought to as well. And this is a huge thing in the book of Philippians, this partnership aspect. Because Paul could stop here and no one would blame him. Because, right, we've addressed this, just the hugeness of who Paul was. Paul was a celebrity at this time. Paul was not only a celebrity and a spokesperson for the gospel, but he was unjustly imprisoned. He's been beaten. He's been put in trials, and all this has happened. He's like the poster child of Christianity. He is the first pope of Christianity. Now, don't get all Christian history on me, because Peter is the first pope is what they say. So don't do that, okay? Don't go there. Because I knew you all were, right? But Paul could have stopped there. He's like, thank you for your prayers for me. I am Paul. I am the Apostle Paul. I am the writer of most of the New Testament. I have been imprisoned. I have all this happen. I appreciate your prayers for me. But the cool thing is that's not where Paul stops. In fact, Paul desperately prays for the church of Philippi, and we see that prayer when we look back at verses 7 and then 9 through 11. He says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, starting in verse 6 actually, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then skipping down to verse 9, he says this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, Paul is praying that the church that he's not even present with will fall visibly and wonderfully in love with Christ in ways they can't imagine. Paul prays that love takes them captive, and therefore through loving Christ, they love the mission of the church. They love the people of the church. They love the passion of the church. They love the cross of the church. And by pursuing the love of Christ, the rest of their ministry will explode. And I love the line here where Paul says this. He says, for God as my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Now think about what Paul just said there. He says, with God as my witness, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Like, that's a big guy to take a testimony with in court. Like, if God approves the inner motives of your heart, that's a solid affirmation. And see, I could say a lot. I could say I am passionate about Downton Abbey, but I'm not. And so I could maybe communicate that to you guys, and I could talk about this and just be like, yeah, I love watching servants and do dishes. It's so wild and dramatic. It's thrilling, the extra U's in the words and all this stuff that's happening. But the reality is I can communicate all I want, but I really don't have any passion for Downton Abbey. But Paul's line is extremely weighty. I don't know why my microphone is blowing up here. What Paul says is extremely weighty. Because he says, with God as my witness, I promise you that I am yearning for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I love that word yearning. It sounds so intense. Like if you, like guys, don't lead with this line, I am yearning for you, because they'll run away. Because that's intense. Most people don't know what it means. They just know that's intense. It's like yearning. Wow, weird. Let's start with a friend request, okay? But Paul's like, I am yearning with every fiber of my being in prison. I am yearning for those who are co-laborers with the gospel. I am yearning for your growth and development. I am yearning and praying for your spiritual growth, praying that you will be able to discern what is right, praying that you may be bold, praying that you may be able to discern, praying that you may become fruit-producing, righteousness-toting, sold-out disciples to the praise and glory of God. And God can testify that that is the prayer of my heart, That's not lip service. And this isn't uncommon for Paul too in his epistles. And as we'll talk about in a second, Paul in his epistles always prays for the church. And it seems normal, right? He's a pastor. You should pray for your church. And this morning, as I was mulling over this passage and the prayer that Paul prayed, I was really convicted by this. Because, like, I read Paul's things, like, yeah, he's praying for the church. That's good. You should pray for your church. I've prayed for the church. I've prayed for GCF. But rarely have I been able to say, with God as my witness, that I yearn for your spiritual growth with the same affection as Christ Jesus. See, Jesus' affection for you was pretty great. It led to his death in order to make you new. And Paul is saying, that same passion, I am yearning that you grow into who Christ is. With every fiber of my being, I want you to grow in love and discernment and righteousness to the praise and glory of God. Now the thing here about Paul's letters to Philippians is there's something that's kind of unique about it in Paul's epistles. Because when you look at Paul's epistles, they have a form. It's like he has a form letter that he sits down and fills out every time he writes to a church. And that's that there's a greeting. We read that. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a prayer. And then there's typically a rebuke. And then there's a rebuke or a correction. And then there's a teaching on that, kind of a strengthening and encouraging with that. And then there's a closing where Paul sends his closing remarks. And the majority of the epistles in here have all of those. But the interesting thing about Philippians is it's one of the only ones that doesn't have a rebuke. In fact, we just went through Colossians and we saw that Colossians, he's like, hey, put aside empty teaching and vain philosophy. Let no one disqualify you, but cling to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. You're qualified for your faith. Do not do what you're doing. And we see that rebuke in Colossians, but in Philippians, there's not a rebuke. There's not something, a little later he says there are two women who are fighting in the church and you should try to work for peace in that issue. But there's not a rebuke in the book of Philippians. And this is important because I want us to see Paul's tone here. Because what Paul is modeling and what Paul is preaching is not a rebuke of what we're currently doing. Rather, it's a challenge to do what you are currently doing and do it better. To move forward with it. And so with that in mind, looking at how Paul, the Apostle Paul in prison is addressing the church, what does your prayer life look like? I mean, certainly we pray for things. We pray for physical things. We pray for the church. We pray for our sick relatives. We pray for clarity. We pray for vision. We pray for wisdom. All of those things are good to pray for. You should pray for those things. James tells us that we should pray for a lot of things. But when was the last time passionately, with heartfelt affection, you prayed for your partners in the gospel? When was the last time you could honestly say, with God seeing into my heart, it is with great affection that I want you to grow in Christ, that I want you to be strengthened in Christ, that I want you to be more bold in Christ, that I want the gospel to be preached from your lips to be an overflow of the inner reality of Christ sitting on the throne of your heart? When was the last time you did that? And here's the thing. Paul knows the church of Philippians really well. In fact, as we see this, they've sent someone to encourage Paul. They've sent Paul gifts. And so the relationship between Paul and the church here isn't one that's unfamiliar, right? It's not like what we did with those bracelets where it's like, hey, just pray for the global church, this vague, unnamed global church. Paul isn't praying for Philippians like, oh, there's this church in Philippians, I should pray for them. Like we should pray, pick a church in Hamilton and pray for them. But Paul is desperately connected to the church of Philippians. And it's one thing to not really pray for the global church because we don't see the global church. We're here in the local church. But it's the local church we see every day. It's the people who sit next to you in class and at school, which is the same thing, and at church. But when was the last time these people who you're constantly around, you prayed for their growth in Christ? You prayed for the expansion of their ministry. And I think that happens because in America, we have this super individualistic atmosphere. I'm laughing because the foreign exchange student's just nodding at me. But we have the iPhones and the iTunes, and it's about you, and we put on headbuds with our own smartphones, and we could get everything we want without ever having to talk to people. I could sit at home from my office and do everything I do at the office because of what the internet has done. I can isolate myself. I could see myself as an individual. And I think that's why it's hard for us then to be outward focused, to see the need of those who are around you. And in the next few weeks, as we flip through this book, we will see that it's not a comfortable task to be a Christian. It's not something that should be done alone. There'll be times that challenge you. There will be times that challenge those who are around you. But I love where Paul's going next, because he says, when those challenges arise, look at what happens when Spirit-filled Christians who are being brought to completion by Christ, when they see their mission even inside of those instances. Paul says this in Philippians 1, 12 through 18. He says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Okay, you see, it'd be really easy for the church of Philippi here to see Paul in prison and say, our prayers aren't working. Paul is still in prison. Grandma's still sick. The missionaries are still stranded. The hostages are still being held. Our prayers aren't working. But I love what Paul says here. He says, look at what your prayers have done. I am in prison and the gospel is spreading. I am in prison and the guards are being saved. And see, Paul is no ordinary prisoner at this time. As I mentioned, he is a celebrity, even to those who are against the gospel. But here's the thing. People, these guards, the imperial guards, which number up to the thousands, all know who Paul is. Most of them don't believe in him. But when this guy is in prison, it's like coming to see a circus monkey. Like, who's this guy that we've arrested in every continent, in every way, and he still gets out and still preaches and does exactly what we told him not to do, and we arrest him again. And all these people are parading by, and Paul is in prison. He's like, hey, also, by the way, I'm in prison because Jesus died for my sins, and you need to know that. And this is an interesting thing to think about, because the imperial guard, they're not going to go to church. They're not going to seek it. If they seek out these underground meetings of Christians, it's not to sing with them, it's to kill them. And yet Paul has been given audience to people who would have never set foot in a church. And he is now getting the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. And Paul says, hey, not only are we preaching to the guards who would never be in church, but have now heard that I'm an ambassador for Christ in chains. In addition to that, those who are not in prison hear about me and they are strengthened in their call to mission because of my circumstances. People are encouraged by me because I'm in here. People are more bold because I've been afflicted. And I was listening to a D.A. Carson sermon the other day, and it was actually on this passage, and it's the worst thing in the world to listen to a guy like D.A. Carson preach on the same passage you're about to preach on, because you should just repeat what he said. It's like, well, that's true. I should say that. But this is a thing he used on this verse where he talked about, how many of you guys know the Alka 5? The Alka 5 was this, they made a movie of it when I was back in high school, Tip of the Spear or something like that. And it was it's this group of five graduates from Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, a Christian Bible college, and they felt that God was bringing them down to Ecuador to be missionaries to the Alka Indians. And so they go down to Ecuador, and they've kind of done some plane drops and dropped things down to the Indians to see if some gifts and some literature, and then they finally took a day where they were going to land and meet the Indians. And they landed, and then as soon as the Indians, the Aucas, came out of the woods or rainforest, they killed these five missionaries. And the crazy thing about that is that when news reached Wheaton College, hundreds of students started training to go to that very spot. And years after, graduates from Wheaton, the very school that sent these people, have continued to go down there and have done great work with the Auca Indians. It was because of the death of five men committed to being partners in the gospel that other partners followed suit and were strengthened by their sacrifice. And Paul says the same is true for my imprisonment. And this is what a great testimony of the sovereignty of God. That both this instance of Paul and the more modern instance with the Auca Five, God doesn't need warm welcomes in civilized communities in order to advance the gospel. God uses the most tragic circumstances to prove that no power of man, no tip of the spear, no clink of the chain will ever stop the progress of the gospel. And one day the glory of the Lord through the efforts of the church will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because people were willing to work in hardship and pray for those who had a heavier labor than themselves. And that's the mission of the church. And that is what Paul is pulling together here and saying, I am a beneficiary of my partners in the gospel. I'm a beneficiary of that which you have labored for in prayer. And Paul says, this is cool. He says, I'm preaching to these people. I'm strengthening these people. People are praying more. People are preaching more because of my imprisonment. But he says that there are also people who take my circumstances in vain and selfish desires. There are people who preach the exact same gospel as what Paul was preaching, who would point to Paul in prison, and they would say things like, look at Paul. He's in prison because of his boldness, and we are safe and our church is flourishing. Surely our ministry is better than that of Paul's. And they're saying, because we are all free, because we are all safe, we must be doing something better than Paul. Jesus must love us more than Paul. And can you imagine the inner frustration that would bring not only Paul, but the people who are sympathetic to Paul? But I love how he responds to them in verse 18, where he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Man, what a cool thing. People are slandering Paul. People are mocking Paul. And Paul's like, awesome. They're doing it in church. People are hearing the gospel. Make fun of me all you want, but talk well about Jesus. Whatever stage you get to have the gospel presented is great. He's like, yeah, I am a Christian. Yeah, I am in prison for preaching Christ. Awesome. Tell people about that. Tell them how weird I am. Tell them how different I am. And he rejoices in that. And I think I've shared this story before, but I remember sitting in HHP class here on campus, and I don't remember what class it is, but I'm pretty sure they had a lecture that was like how to put a condom on. And they brought in the condom lady and just had all sorts of things that we were supposed to look at and check out. So I was sitting in this class as this little Christian sophomore, and the instructor said, and the first words out of her mouth for this question, which came about halfway through her lecture, is how many of you are? And I was just like, I'm like, please don't say virgin. Please don't say virgin. It's like, I don't want to, because like, I have to. I'm a pastor. I need to do it. I should raise my hand. But I didn't want to be seen as different. I didn't want people to identify me and label me as something because of my inner morality, because of my moral code, because of the standards that I'm called to. But the difference between me and Paul is I was trying to become invisible in my seat. Like I was 230 pounds then, trying to assimilate myself onto a desk made for a toddler. And Paul, in these opportunities, Paul is exceedingly joyful. He's like, I'm different. It's like, yeah, I am in prison because I preached Christ. And guess what? You have to guard me and sit here and listen to me forever. Awesome. And it's crazy because we as Christians should stand out because of our name. Christian has a tone. When you find out someone is a Christian, your brain automatically formulates something about that person. Non-Christians, when they hear the word Christian, do the exact same thing. But we shouldn't stand out only because of our name, but we ought to stand out even more because of our actions. And in that, when we do that, what Paul is saying is that it's not always met with joyful circumstances by those around you. People may not like how you're different. People may not like your name. They may not like your language. They may not like your decisions. But what Paul is proving is even though it may be a thorn into the side to those around you, Christians get a kick out of it. He's like, I'm joyful because of that. I am joyful I am in prison. I am joyful I am mocked. I am joyful people are talking about me in shaming ways because God is getting glory through this. And in today's culture, when we think of being put on display for our beliefs, we squirm. It's like imagine if someone put you out on the Oval right now with a bullhorn and gathered all the people from the liberal arts building and they said, hey, this is what this person believes. This is how they view marriage. This is how they view morality. This is how they view sexuality. This is how they view worship. This is how they view this book. Like we'd be kind of like, okay, yeah. But Paul is like, bring it. It's like, that's what I believe. This is who I am. You cannot separate who I am from where I am, who I am from what I'm doing. Paul was joyful. He was free in that. Can you sense the freedom of Paul here? Think of all of the oppression that's surrounding Paul, and yet he's joyful. How many times has he used joy in the first three paragraphs of this letter? That's speaking to a freedom that we should try to understand. Why is it that Paul is doing this? Because oftentimes when we meet somebody new and they end up finding out we go to church, we're already trying to find a way out of the conversation here. But Paul is in prison being shamed and mocked because of Christ, and he can't get enough of it. And certainly in Paul, it had to do with what he mentioned earlier, where Christ will bring you to a point of completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We can do nothing apart from Christ. Paul is not who he is because he had a great study ethic, because he was a super Jew, because he had a hidden insight. Paul was who Paul was because God brought him to that point, because Jesus established him and worked through him. You can't grow. You can't be bold. You can't preach. You can't love. You can't sing. You can't laugh. You can't live without the cross of Christ. In sin, we are bound to death. In Christ, we are bound to life. And we'll talk about that even more next week and what the inner reality means. But in that, in the supremacy of Christ, God has chosen to save the church through Christ, and Christ has given us the Spirit which testifies to the plans and purposes of God. That means that with the Spirit, God desires to work through his church as the primary means for transformation by the gospel. Because the church doesn't change people. The Holy Spirit changes people. Jesus changes people. And God has chosen us to be carriers of this great and blessed burden. And Paul knows this full well. Paul has benefited from this. Verses 18b through 26 says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." You see, Paul acknowledges in here, he says, the ultimate reliance is on Christ. He says, Christ is doing this in me. Christ is bringing me to this place. But he also says, and don't look over this line, he says, through the prayers of the believers, this will turn out for my deliverance. And so Paul realizes that the work of Christ isn't separate from the work of the church, because the church is inside of Christ and fueled by Christ and powered by Christ. And Jesus says that to Peter when he commissions Peter, right? He says, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The church, when rightly operated in the Spirit of Christ, is the arm of Christ, is the power of Christ. And he says, your prayers will turn out for my deliverance. Now, it's funny because as we read the rest of this book, never once is Paul speaking of his deliverance like the doors of the jail are going to be thrown open and I'm going to walk out. Never once do we see Paul asking for prayers for his release. In fact, in Ephesians, he prays for the opposite. He says, pray that I may have boldness to proclaim the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul loves being in prison. He's like, that's my identity. I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm a prisoner of Christ preaching God's gospel in prison, writing God's gospel in prison. So what does he mean by this deliverance? We see that in verses 20 and 21. He says this, right before it, it says, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul's deliverance isn't a physical one. And I'm sure that the church in Philippi is praying for Paul's physical deliverance. We should do that. Again, in James, it says to pray for physical healing for people. God does care about the physical. But more importantly, through the prayers of the church and the work of Christ through the church, Paul is being delivered from all fear. Paul is being delivered from everything that society says you should be concerned about, from fear of man, from worry about finances, from anxiety about your career, from the strife of relationships, from the desire for sex, from the glow of money. Paul is completely and utterly delivered from that. And if I could have, and this is a scary thing to say, when you think about it. So much of the Bible that we just quote as one-liners, it's like, if you really mean that, man, Christianity is in good hands. Well, it's in God's hands, so it's in good hands. He's got it down pretty good. But this prayer, I mean, if I could confidently say any verse in the Bible with God as my witness, I would want it to be that. That it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you see that? How free is that? It's like, hey, you know, I'm going to preach to you, church, because I'm free here. And they're like, no, we're going to take you in prison. Like, that's great. I'm going to preach in prison. Like, no, we're going to beat you. I'm going to preach while I'm being beat. It's like, we're probably going to dip you in some boiling oil now. It's like, I'll preach there. He's like, whatever it takes to glorify Christ, that's what I want. That's what I'm going to do. That it is his eager expectation that now, as always, with full courage and boldness, Christ will be exalted, is what the NIV says, exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Man, I want that to be my prayer. But the problem is my heart is very unnatural to that prayer. That prayer is very other-oriented, poured out for other Christians, poured out to another Savior, poured out to things outside of myself. And my heart is obsessed with me. My heart loves me. I'm my heart's favorite person. But Jesus changes hearts. And the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying about a time when the Spirit of God would come and change our hearts, and the coming of Christ brings that Spirit to us. And he describes this transformation. Ezekiel 36, 26, and he says this. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, there are some very fundamental differences. You don't have to be a pre-med major, you don't have to be a geology major to understand that there are huge differences between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh, okay? And the first one is that a heart of stone produces nothing. It sits. Not only is it dead and inanimate, but it produces no life. Nothing comes out, nothing goes in, it sits there. You throw a heart of stone, a big brick of stone, into the water. Water stays on the outside, stone stays on the inside. Nothing changes, nothing happens, it is static, it is dead, it is stagnant, it is altogether isolated, introverted, and apart from everything else. But now take that in contrast to the living heart. You see, a heart of flesh takes in order to what? To give out. A heart of flesh is not only alive, but it produces more life. See, you cannot make your heart be other-oriented. You cannot make your heart be the recipient of something in order to pour that something out for the goodness of other people, for someone other than yourself. You can't fix stone hearts. You can't beat a heart of stone into existence. Jesus can, and Jesus has, and he did so on the cross. And it's only when Jesus comes into your life and takes the heart of stone and exchanges it with a heart of flesh, only then can you pray with God as your witness the prayer that Paul prayed. That prayer cannot be prayed by someone who is not transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul believed in the power of prayer to not just change the circumstances of those around him, but to change the heart of those around him. Paul says it is because the faithful prayers of the church and the workings of the Holy Spirit then I'm able to say it is my eager expectation that now as always with full courage, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And we see how much Paul believed that. Because in closing, he says, hey, so I'm going to live in this flesh, but ideally I would like to go and be with Christ. He's like, being alive is a lot of work. It's easier for me to die, and I see Jesus, and Jesus handles the church, and Jesus handles the preaching, and I get to just bask in his radiance. That life seems appeasing to me. And I have gone through, like, negative of what the Apostle Paul went through in my life. The struggles, the trials, the success. And there are days where I wake up or I'm working at church, just like, man, I just want to go home. It's like, I don't want to worry about this. I don't want to wrestle with this. I just want to see Jesus. I want sin to be purged from my body. I want to just bask in his radiance and worship and not grow tired and run and not grow weary because I'm filled with the presence and awestruck wonder of the beautiful Christ. Man, that's what I want. But Paul sees the power of believers for believers so much that he says, but I'm not going to go because there's work to be done here. I'm not going to go because you need to be encouraged because you encouraged me. I'm not going to go because I need to work on the church because I need to pray for the church. So long as there's breath in my lungs, so long as I am a partner with someone in this gospel, we work together for the spiritual growth of each other and for the proclamation of the gospel. You see, for us here at Grizzly Christian Fellowship on the University of Montana, there is much work to be done still. This attitude is the future of GCF. Not this individualistic, Americanized pursuit of self, but a selfless emptying for others with an affection of Christ Jesus, a yearning for their growth in love and discernment to the praise and glory of God. And we cannot do this alone. And God in his sovereign plan has chosen us to live in a place where we work side by side with people who annoy us, who frustrate us, who disappoint us, who say things about us, and we're that person to someone else. But God has said that that is for the beauty of the church. When you pray for each other and you encourage each other, you partner with Paul in the gospel. You partner with those around you in the gospel. And the life Paul just described and the ministry that Paul is having is one rooted in prayer for each other. And if you're not a Christian, pray that Christ changes your heart because you can't do it on your own. Those of you who are Christians in here, pray for those who aren't Christians because you carry with you the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit proclaims to you the things that are mine. The Spirit is Christ working in us daily. As Christians, pray that the person sitting next to you loves Christ more than you. Pray that they have a passion for ministry that exceeds yours. Pray that it becomes a competition between you and them to see who could preach the gospel more loudly. Pray that their love and their affection becomes so visible that you can't help but compete with that because you know that you see Jesus as more glorious than them. And you want that to increase. And you want them to increase. And you want the church to increase. Why? Because God built his church that way. And this is a life that moves onward in gospel partnership. And so here's what I want you to do. For those of you who came in late, back in the back, pieces of paper in a bowl. Most of you people have already drawn things out there. Just write your name on that piece of paper and put it in that bowl, and then just take out another one. And what I want you to do is I want you to take that name. Most of you probably don't know that other person. Maybe you do, and that's great. But I want you to pray for them this week. And not just pray for them like, hey, I hope they're having a great day, and I hope that they got good grades, and I hope that they're healthy. But pray for their spiritual growth. Pray what Paul prayed in the beginning of Philippians. Pray the prayer. Read the prayer and say, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Because if this 35 people in here tonight masters that prayer and lives that prayer, we cannot have a building large enough to hold what Christ is going to bring on this campus. So pray for those who are around you. If you haven't done the name thing, you could do so in this closing set of worship. But I want us to, in this time, as the worship band comes up and we pray here, I want you to pray in your heart with God as your witness. Pray for those who are around you right now. Pray for the hearts. Pray that their capacity for love increases. Pray that they become free from the fear of man, but are bold and courageous so that Christ may be honored in their body, whether by life or by death. Pray that they become adequate and bold partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this isn't an individual pursuit, but we need each other because Christ has chosen to give us each other.